The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 12th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. As Jesus taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins worth about a penny. Then Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put everything she had, all she had to live on." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. I remember where I was 8 years ago when I got the word that Leonard Cohen died. Leonard Cohen, the poet, the prophet, the priest. Cohen in Hebrew is priest. And I remember feeling like that was the last loss I could stand. 2016 had already been difficult. I mean, we lost David Bowie in January, and now Cohen in November. And I remember I was sitting in Otto's in Fredericksburg, Texas. I was by myself, and I was feeling utterly depressed, to put it one way. It had been a difficult week. Cohen had been one of the voices that I leaned on in difficult times, and now that voice was gone. The music lives on, but there was a wake left in his death. There was another historical event that happened in that week of 2016, a presidential election that was celebrated by some and decried by others. And here, 8 years later, we are in the same cycle of that celebration and sadness. I don't find it helpful to critique individuals in this point, which is why I find this particular story so powerful for this Sunday. I think this is one of the more apt stories that we could have told in the wake of everything that is now happening in our world, because Jesus addresses something that he sees as a systemic issue, which is how I'm going to approach it this morning. At the outset, this story is, on one hand, a great one to tell this morning, and on the other hand, if you look just at it initially, there is no good news. "Beware of the scribes," Jesus said, and goes into a condemnation of their practices. And then at the end of the story, you have this moment where a poor widow gives her last two copper coins at the same time the affluent are giving out of their abundance, and Jesus comments on her giving. And so often in modern Christianity, this has been propped up as an example to follow, that we should also give all that we have. But that tame interpreting of this story misses the point entirely. I remember this story as a kid of the balance between, yes, some folks can give out of what they have, but ultimately Jesus wants us to give all. And that is a wonderful message, but it misses what Jesus is doing in his critique of the system that he sees in place, which again is very apt for the world that we live in. So let's break it down. This is a very interesting moment in the gospel because on one hand, we have Jesus teaching in the temple during his last week of life. He is fending off attack after attack from the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And last week in our story, we have a scribe come out of the crowd and address Jesus. And for a brief moment, it is not negative in the temple. The scribe asks Jesus an easy question. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe says, absolutely, and then repeats it. And Jesus looks at the scribe and says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Last week I said that was a statement of you're this close. You're almost getting it. If you just put it into practice, we can say we love God and love our neighbor all we want, but until you live it, you haven't quite entered the kingdom. And it's a positive exchange. And then right after it, Jesus says, beware of the scribes, which I imagine caught this individual off guard because he thought he had just scored some points. I've tried to do some research on the scribal group in the New Testament, and there are lots of folks that have written on it, and there's a pretty stable consensus that they are a learned class of folks, that they are educated, that they are in charge of interpreting, that they have been honored as interpreters of the Old Testament or other documents. Scribes held a particular place within Roman society because they are educated. And so the scribes become a consistent companion of Jesus throughout his story. They are present in the first chapter. They're in the background in the synagogue in Capernaum because the people say Jesus has a teaching. It's not like one of the scribes. And so Mark immediately has us, well, Jesus is doing something different than what the scribes had done as stewards of synagogue and word. But then it's a little bit later that we see the scribes in cahoots with the Pharisees, and that after a moment where Jesus raises a man to new life who has a withered hand, the scribes and the Pharisees exit scene left and begin to plot to lay waste to Jesus. So it's easy to lump the scribes into that group that are in positions of power in Jerusalem. And to cut it short, the way it works is basically Pontius Pilate, who appoints the chief priests, who is in cahoots with the Herodians, who are the money and the power backers. They're the ones with all the land that Jesus critiques. And then you have got various teachers of the law, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. So the scribes are in power, but they are only given that power by the people who give them the honor. Ultimately, they are under the same rules that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the others have to live under. They only have that much freedom because if they put a toe out of line, they're out of a job. Because in order for Rome to maintain its peace, anybody that's out of line gets fired. Which is why Jesus ruffles so many feathers, because they can't fire him. And his teaching has caught hold. So the scribe, I don't want to throw him under the bus. That's not the intent here. I want us to understand that the scribe is a part of a much larger system. Now, based in Mark's gospel, we can paint a negative picture of them because of the interactions between the scribes and Jesus. Back in chapter 7, there's this exchange between the scribes, Pharisees, and Jesus about hand washing. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, about cleanliness and about law versus human stipulations. And Jesus says quite clearly, you're hanging on to the laws of humanity, the laws of the elders, and you are ignoring the Torah. And one of the references Jesus makes is to korban, this practice that in a sense amounts to the Pharisees and the scribes being entrusted with the estates of widows. It's more complicated than that, but on a simple level, if a man dies with no heirs, who inherits the property? His widow. But she has no power in society to rule over it or to distribute it, and so part of it is entrusted to the scribes who, from what we can tell, did not use it well, and there's some exploitation and embezzling going on. So the scribes are not seen in a positive light. Hence the statement, they like to walk around in long robes, greeted with respect. They like to play by the rules of honor. They like to play by the Roman way. The other critique to remember is that this happens on the few days after Jesus has cleared the temple. He's turned over the table of the money changers, and so he's absolutely had his hands in the economic exchange going on during the week of Passover, changing the heretical coins to ones that can be used in the temple to buy sacrifices. So all of this is going on in a very tense moment. And so when he says they devour widows' houses, folks paid attention. And then the object lesson next, he sits down opposite the treasury, which is a very public place within the temple complex. And the crowds are coming and going. Again, this is Passover. People are making their offerings. And Jesus comments on what is happening with the affluent and their abundance, and then singles out this poor widow. Here's where the story gets misinterpreted. I think this widow ought to be read more like the one in our Old Testament reading. And I think that maybe when they were putting the lectionary in place, they saw widow and like, oh, we'll take a widow from the Old Testament and we'll take a widow from the New Testament and we'll talk about widows. But we miss the part where the widow is talking to Elijah and she says, I'm going to go home, bake a cake out of whatever I have left for myself and my son, and then we're going to go and die. Elijah steps in because God sees this widow. It's a positive ending. Well, that's actually the way this plays out. Jesus is not elevating her for giving all she had. He is doubling down on his critique of the system as a system that devours widows' houses. Because there are two key terms here. Jesus says she gives out of her poverty and that it's all she had to live on. We have this idea of poverty as a construct, and maybe it's a visual for some of us. We hear the word poverty and we can see it as a soup kitchen or a houseless person or something that misses what poverty actually is, because the basic definition here is having not enough of anything. Think about that for a second. Having not enough of anything. It's not that you've got some of something and a little or nothing of anything else. It's having not enough of anything. And to clarify that, Jesus says all she had to live on. I've been playing with the word life over the last couple of weeks, this idea that life that Jesus uses, which gets translated as soul, is more about what you do while you're breathing. Breath gives you life, so what you do while you're drawing breath, that's what matters in the world. This word here is a biological one. It's literally everything for daily life and requirements to keep one alive. So out of the requirements to keep her alive, she gives all of it. So I think that this story needs to be read in the same light as the widow of Zarephath. She gives all she has to live on and goes home to die. That's how it ought to hit. And I say it's hard to find good news in this story, and if you read it like that, it is. But if we step back for a second, we recognize that God takes notice and that there is a particular critique, which means that there are ways that we can continue the story so that widows' houses are not devoured and they don't have to give all that they have to live on. Jesus' critique is that the system is broken. The temple complex itself, the way that the scribes and the Pharisees are stewarding financial resources, all of it is broken and God takes notice. It may just be these two particular instances, but the truth is still there. God takes notice of the widow in Zarephath, and Elijah is there and says, cook it up, we'll eat together. And the oil never runs out. Here Jesus says that she has given all she has to live on, which means that God takes notice, which means that if we take seriously that Jesus is helping us to open our eyes and ears to what's happening in the world, that we too take notice where widows' houses are being devoured and do something about it. That we would also see abuses of power and mismanagement of resources. and that we act upon what we see. That's the metaphor of sight in Mark's gospel. And so Jesus sees it, I think so should we. That's why Mark tells the story. So the critique is on the system itself, not one individual, which loops me back to the original premise of this, is I'm not going to critique an individual. I'm going to critique a system. Because individuals get elected to positions of power on a state, local, and federal level, but it's the systems that are in place that they work within. And depending on the character of the individual in office, they will manipulate that system however they see fit. But the system is still there. And it's the ones who write the rules for that system or interpret the system that matter. And the equivalency that I see between Jesus and his condemnation of the scribes is a condemnation of modern groups like the Heritage Foundation, which kind of hung out in the background until the last couple of months when it was discovered that they are the main impetus and author of Project 2025, which now has a clear path to implementation, and I addressed that way back in August. If you go to the Heritage Foundation's website, it's all cast in flowery language, and it seems like a very beneficial group that they're out for the rights of all citizens until you look at who's writing these things and understand the history of what developed this group. We have to go back 50 years because this was not an overnight thing. When segregation was ended and integration happened in the United States, there was a backlash, mind it, a quiet one, from particularly conservative churches in the South because that's what they stood on. There was a particular interpretation of Scripture that said slavery was legal, and when that was gone away, segregation was the law of the land and also God instituted. It was believed that. And when that was taken away on the federal level, work began to undo it. And the method of attack that was decided by folks in power of that small group was abortion, and that's another conversation. But they set about organizing money, resources, and policies for 50 years that have led us to this moment, where a group like the Heritage Foundation, writing a document like 2025, becomes the ones who devour widows' houses. Because their changes to Medicaid and Medicare will actually destroy the system. They say it's going to help all people, but what it does is it shrinks who you can go to for your care. So the way Medicare and Medicaid work, the way I understand it, you can go to pretty much anybody at this particular point. If these policies are instituted, it shrinks to a small group of people that financially benefits large corporations at the expense of the American population. That's objectively true. It will devour widows' houses. That's the critique. They claim it's religious freedom, but a religious freedom that comes from a very particular place, and it is not religious freedom for all, it is religious freedom for a few. And to that, Jesus would say, absolutely, they devour widows' houses. And there will be people that will have to give out of all they have and go home to die. I don't mean, well, I can't say that. I do mean to be that blunt because that's reality for some. And the church has long stood silent as things like this developed because the church, on one hand, got comfortable with its place in society and lost its prophetic edge and stopped calling out broken systems. The way forward for us, the good news, is that because God sees it, we can too. As God readjusts our vision, as God opens our creativity, we learn to be critical of broken systems. We're going to have to figure out how to take care of neighbors in a new way. It's going to take a little bit of time, but folks that have fought for something for 50 years are not going to let go of it easily. And our attention is always for those on the margins. So the marching orders forward are clear. I said last week, regardless of what happens, the love of God will sustain us, and I mean it, but that love is a particular kind of love, a love that invests itself in the well-being of another, a love that's the way of the cross, a love that looks with clear eyes at the world and calls out death-dealing practices. It may not seem like good news, but it is. Because that's the power we've been given. It's the power of resurrection and new life. And day after day after day, it is ours to use. Here or out in the world around us, there is a way forward. It's love, and it's clear eyes, and a critique of what's broken. Not to say, well, that's just the way it is, but to love like Jesus and fix it. So that widows' houses are not devoured, and so that everybody has a place at the table. That's the good news. That's the love of God. That's what we're called to. Amen.